in verse 5 of chapter 5. Paul says, this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I have a lot of books. Some of them are quite new. Some of them are quite old. Some of them had a long time, and some of them I've never read. So I just happened to pick up a book. I think a preacher gave it to me. It was in a nice brown sort of cover, and it was called Mercies of a Covenant God, with a preface by Geoffrey Williams of the Evangelical Library, published in 65, and it's about some of the Lord's wonderful dealings with John Warburton. Now, I haven't read all the book even now, but he's one of those people who went through great depths, almost convulsions of conviction of sin. And many, many times he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He really did go through real depths of agony. Sometimes he was terrified of what the preacher was going to say. And he, from the heart, cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Anyway, eventually he found peace. And he said this, I saw and believed and felt that Christ had stood in my law place and said that all the wrath and damnation which I had deserved at the hands of a just God had been laid upon Jesus. All that weight of guilt and sin and transgression were laid upon Jesus. He bore them all. And after that, he had this remarkable experience of the love of God. He said, how sweetly did the Lord appear again to my soul. Such a sight had I of his person, his promises, his suffering and glory, that there was no room for doubts and fears. Indeed, for nearly 12 months, it was little else with my soul but joy and peace. Three times, in particular, during the 12 months, the love of God was so powerfully shed abroad in my heart that for a time I really did not know whether I was in the body or out of the body. Such an experience of the love of God. I should say that later on he descended to ground level and had to live by faith and the promises like most of us do. But this possibility of experiencing the love of God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Very simple question. In the words of a very popular hymn, just what kind of love is this? This love that is poured into the hearts of believers or into believing hearts. Is it the love that admires beauty it beholds? Well, hardly with us. Is it love that simply admonishes bad behavior? Or love that acts in response to need? Well, God's love sees us at our lowest and loves us at our weakest. That's what the love of God is like. He loves us in our weakness, when we were enemies against God, when we were estranged from the life of God, when we were entangled in sin and worldliness. He loved us. When we were unable to keep any of God's commandments, one of the books that came providentially into my hands long before I knew anything about anything was John Elias's letters and things like that. And he used to say that that we were unable to be willing and unwilling to be able. We're such a mass of inability. We were under the dominion of sin. We were servants of self. We were slaves of Satan. The beauty of holiness was unappealing to us. Godliness was very far from our goal. The paths of righteousness we'd rejected. We're too weak to walk in God's ways. And as sinners, all we loved were our sins. We're in a state of inability. We could not keep the commandments of God. And what's more, we're unable to see spiritually. We're blind to the beauties of the Bible. We're ignorant of the glory of God. We're unaware, many of us, there's such a thing as the eternal kingdom of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, deaf to the overtures of grace, and dark in our spiritual blindness. And yet, in that condition, God loved us. What were we like? Well, we were like those miners trapped underground, weren't we? Many times there are pitfalls. My uncle was involved in a pitfall. Many have been. And miners trapped underground. They can't get out unless somebody comes to rescue them. Like ships caught in a storm. No mast, no rudder. No guidance. We were like lost sheep wandering around the shepherds. We're like wanderers without a map or compass, and we were unable to change our hearts or to raise ourselves from spiritual death. As Paul puts it so clearly, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, deserving of wrath. We were not free. I have to say, as a teenager, in the era of the Beatles, I thought I was free. We were not free. We were prisoners. We were not godly. We were worldly. We're not inclined to respond even to the most kind and gracious invitations. We dismissed God and the gospel. I think I've told you before, as a young man, I used to go to church. We were brought up to go to church. And then we walk across the square in Bryn Mawr and ridicule the evangelicals preaching the gospel, laugh at them. We definitely were not godly. We were dismissers of God. We disobeyed every call and every command. We're unfit for heaven and unfit to be loved. So this was the love that left the glory of heaven and entered this world of darkness and depravity, and embraced us in our helpless, foul, and hopeless condition. This is the love that touched the leper, the love that dined with the disgraceful and sat with sinners. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that, I would say, in itself, we think of the Word from eternity, in fellowship with God, the whole Trinity, the loveliness and the beauty. He became flesh, took on him and dwelt among us. Poor sinners, wretched sinners as we are. So this was a love that loved us when we were weak, when we were useless, when we were hopeless. And then secondly, this is a love that endured our pain. This is a love that endured our pain. It is in the suffering of the cross that God reveals himself most clearly to the world. Peter Lewis quotes David Wells in one of his books. He says this: "Those who understand the cross aright, grasp the meaning of Christ aright, and can see the entire purpose of revelation clearly. To stand beneath the cross is to stand in the one place where the character of God burns brightest, and where his resolution of the problem of sin is sounded for all time. For Jesus became our representative. He became our substitute on the cross. Jesus died for us as sinners, as enemies in an utterly ungodly state. Surely, says Isaiah, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Peter picks that up, doesn't he? "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In other words, as Paul puts it here, this is exceptional love. "But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It isn't simply exceptional love. It is unique. It is without parallel. An utterly extraordinary sacrifice. The matchless, pure, faultless Son of God gave himself for those who were hopeless, helpless, and offensive. Love that endured our pain. So, as Warburton found out, we don't have to bear it. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Saviour. The cross is the great public manifestation of God's love that openly demonstrates the reality of God's love for us as sinners. As sinners, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, spirit breathing from above, "Thou hast taught me, it is so." As Peter puts it, Christ suffered for sin, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Galatians: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So, as you know, I'm preaching to those who know, in the death of Christ, there is propitiation. On the cross, Jesus bore the full force of God's holy disfavor instead of us. There is justification. By faith in Christ crucified, we are acquitted of all past wrongs and accepted as righteous by God through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And there is reconciliation. Those who believe in Jesus, once enemies of God and far from him, find peace with God and close relationship, friendship, and even sonship. Because after years of preparation, God acted at a specific time, but when the fullness of time came, or the time fully came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. So here's love that loved us in our weakness. Here is love that bore our pain, our punishment. Can I explain that fully? Can I expound that? Can't. Incredibly astonishing that God should so love us to bear our pain and our punishment. But then this is love that ensures our complete salvation. Here in these three verses, 9 to 11, we have, I think, a double argument. Same thing repeated. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? And then, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's take that in two stages. Let's take point A and point B first of all. Point A, the price of our justification. The blood of God's own Son. The death of his spotless Son. As Peter puts it again, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. His sacrifice is sufficient for our whole redemption. And so he says, here we are, justified by his blood. What follows? Point B. The certainty of final redemption. The certainty of it. Now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is a certainty. Christ is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, complete. And as it goes on in Romans chapter 8, those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In the saving purpose of God, justification and glorification are inseparable. The one ensures the other. Again, going to Romans 8. It is God who justifies, then who is the one who condemns? So, there is the price of justification and therefore the certainty of final redemption. Commentating on Romans 8, one commentator says this. He says, the above poses two arguments as to why believers can be assured that they will not be condemned on the day of judgment. The first is, which we just looked at, that God has accomplished redemption and he will not accuse those he has vindicated. God has accomplished redemption, and he will not accuse those he has vindicated. And secondly, believers are assured that they will escape condemnation, since for their sake Christ was raised from the dead and intercedes. So let's just pick up 3 points from that. The first is this: the need to grasp the greatness of the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. It probably goes to the heart of everything. If only we could grasp the greatness of what he brings out in Romans, the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of that redemptive work, the greatness of that reconciliating work. If only we could grasp that greatness. Look, if at this moment somebody could bring about reconciliation between Israel and Hamas, it would be counted a remarkable thing. If that gulf and that gulf could be brought together. Look, the gulf between us and God and sinners is greater. The gulf between sinners and a holy God is far greater. But by his death, Jesus accomplished it. We were reconciled. We are reconciled. It is done. The second is this: you should rest assured that Jesus, who has conquered death on our behalf, risen on our behalf for our justification, and ascended into heaven, continues his work as advocator and mediator, and whatever this means, constantly intercedes for us. He represents us in heaven, continually presenting his merits on our behalf. Don't you despair sometimes at your failures and your sins and your weakness and what you see within your own heart? And you think, Lord, I'm worthy of nothing. I'm worthy of hell. I'm worthy of condemnation. But we have a great high priest. And even your spirits are low, and even when you are discouraged, he is representing you in heaven. He is interceding. He's continually presenting his merits before the throne of God. And therefore, we should rejoice in a restored relationship with God. Grasp the greatness of the gospel and the reconciling work. Rest assured that Jesus has conquered death, is reigning on high and interceding. And then rejoice. Rejoice in a restored relationship with God, which is all the work of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Astonishing, amazingly, our relationship with God is restored. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. We're enriched in him. And so, what should we do? Why are we redeemed? Why are we reconciled? Well, this is something to be enjoyed. Man's chief aim is to glorify God, but to enjoy him forever. Child of God, saint of God, body of Christ, fellowship with God is something to be enjoyed. It is our deepest delight. We didn't once, we're in the world, we joined in disgraceful things. But if God has given you a new heart and a new spirit, if he's brought you from the dead to fellowship with God, will be the sweetest thing, the deepest delight. Prayer times shouldn't just be request times. Just be times of communion and fellowship and worship. Oh, to walk in communion and fellowship with a God who loves us. Here's something to be enjoyed. We should find joy in our relationship with God. And then to keep us employed. Enjoyed and employed. There's no such thing as an unemployed Christian. No matter how old we are or how useless we feel sometimes, we should be always employed. Keep us employed, Lord, in praise and in worship. In thanksgiving and prayer. In sanctification and service. In work and witness and warfare. Here is something of the love of God. What is this love? What kind of love is this? Well, it sees you in your deepest needs. It pays the price of your sanctification, your redemption. And it's love that ensures the work that his goodness began, the hand of his strength will complete. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, give us the grace to see the greatness and the completeness and the certainty of this great work of salvation. And oh, that we had something of Warburton's experience of the love of God truly shed abroad in our hearts. Amen.